every single one of you is perfect. Every single one of you, no matter how you have failed, every single one of you stands before God Himself, perfect. And not because of what you did, but because of who you chose to do it for you. Oh, that is an amener. That is a big amener. So tonight we get into chapter 7, which I'm sure you found to be a bit daunting. In fact, I find myself when I read chapter 7, and certainly when I was trying to think of how to, for us to launch this chapter together, what? This is another one of those what chapters, like being dead to sin. Didn't you all think, what? And in this chapter, there is that same sort of things that don't make sense in this chapter as well. So what we're going to try to do is see how this makes sense for you as you contemplate these incredible truths. I have a very good friend who has been here many times and been a close friend of mine for 40 years, Pat Winger. And she is leaving in the morning to move back to California. Can't imagine how she misses God's will, as she obviously is. For the paltry reason that she wants to be near her kids and grandkids. And if you knew her kids and grandkids, you would know why. She has fabulous three boys, three fabulous daughter-in-laws, and fabulous grandchildren. I don't know how it happened, but they are really exemplary, all of them. So I sort of get it, but she wanted to be here tonight because I'm going to tell a story about her. Of course, we all would like to hear, if we're going to be talked about, that you're saying it right. But just as I was getting ready to the door, she is exhausted. She did her own packing, and trucks came yesterday and today, but she's barely standing up. So I said, I promise to be careful about the truth about you. So here is that story, which has to do with, yet again, things that don't make sense. Lucy, do you mind holding the Word of God in your lap for me?
You won't throw it?
No, I will. She will be our intercessor. I am one of those who was born without any sense of numbers. Anything with a number absolutely throws me. So Ken Meberg, my wonderful husband, said to me when I was just finished, I wasn't finishing a teaching at Biola, but I felt finished. I was getting a teensy bit bored with trying to teach kids how to do a three-point essay, and they'd rather talk about something else, and so would I. I always got into their lives. I thought, oh, well, you can get that later. So now what's wrong with the girlfriend? And Ken said to me, you know, when we were dating in Seattle Pacific University, and you changed your major from English to from psychology to English so that you could accommodate me, Ken, when I got married, so I could go to grad school, and so that you could go teach and support us. And I said, yeah. And he said, you know, I was just reading Pepperdine University in California, which is where we were living, has a great program for people who already have a graduate degree but might want another graduate degree in psychology. And I thought of you. I said, really? He said, it's no big deal. You can go right in there because you already have a graduate degree. Pick up the requirements for psychology degree, and there you are. I thought, okay, where am I? So I looked through the program, and it was very compelling because I love psychology, and I love English. There are only about the two things I could do. I told you I have a narrow band of competence, but when I get in those, I feel secure. So I thought, okay. So Ken, bless his heart, as he always did, he went and registered for me because I'm the kind who stands in the wrong line, and I don't know it until 2 hours later when it gets to be my turn. So he always did it for me. So I enrolled. But I said, babe, the thing that really scares me about trying to get a degree in psychology, you have to take a class called statistics. Well, if you're not a numbers person. And he said, I've already worked that out in my head. I said, what if you don't have it, you just don't have it. There's nothing to work out. He said, I'm going to hire Pat Winger. We were a good foursome at that point, her husband and Pat and Ken and me, and he said, Pat is brilliant with numbers. I said, I know. He said, I'm going to hire her to tutor you through statistics. I said, but I'll have to take the tests and stuff. He said, maybe you won't. So he said, take it the very last, because I know how you are. You will distinguish yourself in the program until you get to statistics, but then you will have built a certain reputation, and they'll think, oh, bless her heart, we got to get her through. So it came, statistics. And I went to the professor, excuse me, it was the last class I was going to take, and I had indeed developed a reputation. And he liked me, which I was very grateful. That's grace. And I told him, I said, now, I have a friend here named Pat Wenger. She's already taken statistics. And if it's okay with you, she's just going to be with me in class to help me through it. And I tried to describe to him how hopelessly inept I was at anything that had a number. I said, I can't even manage a calendar because it's a number. And I have to put an event next to the right number. And I still can't do it. I'm 77, but I couldn't do it at 27 either. So he didn't believe me. So the class started, and it was as boring and incomprehensible to me as anything I've tried to sit through. So I had a pair of white boots that had little silver studs. It was stylish, I guess, then. Certainly would stick out now. But I would sit in that class with my legs crossed and count the studs because I never came up with the same number twice. It was such a challenge. And Pat would say to me, you're not listening. I said, it doesn't do any good for me to listen. So I continued counting studs. But the class was organized in such a way that you had to do home assignments. And I asked the professor if I could have Pat help me. He said, well, of course, this is a collaborative effort. And we got in with a few other people in the class, so it wasn't cheating. But it did get me by. And they got high grades for that, in which I participated. But for the final, I had to take that by myself. And the professor by then had an interest in caring for me that you do for people who are challenged. So when he put the final in front of me, it was hieroglyphics. I had no idea. I thought, what? Well, that doesn't make sense. That's the name of what we're going to talk about tonight. It didn't make sense then, and it doesn't make sense now. And so I thought, there's no way I can do this, so I'm going to guess. And it was an A, B, C, D, so I made a pattern. I was two A's, two B's, three C's, and I did that throughout. And I was the first done. Now, Dr. Johnson, because he cared about me, would go up and down the aisle and look at my paper and keep going. And Pat is going back and forth in the hall praying. And he came out and she said, how's it going? He said, doesn't look good. So the next morning, Dr. Johnson called me. It was before 8 o'clock. He said, Marilyn, yes? This is Dr. Johnson. Yes. I said, how did it go? What was my score? He said, it wasn't good, Marilyn. I had thought probably, because how can... And he said, but because your other classwork was at A level, and F... we'll bring it down to a B. And you can't get anything lower than a B in a graduate class. And so I said, oh, so then I'm going to make it. He said, yes, you will. Still, numbers make no sense to me. Still, I mess up my calendar because I have to know the event and it has to go with the number that corresponds with it. And the meaning of God's word tonight in chapter 7 makes you say, what? How can that be? I don't get that. All right. Romans 7:19 says, as you well know, for the good, I'll put it in my own, don't even look it up. You know it. Thank you. I want you to get in the word of God, but, you know, I'll be just saying it more quickly and that'll save us a little bit of time. Paul says, for the good that I want to do, I don't do it. And for the evil I don't want to do, that I do. And this is Paul. Imagine this man who had been knocked off a horse to the ground, a bright light, which is Jesus himself, talking to Paul and calling him to a place of repentance. And Paul still struggles with, I didn't want to do that. Oh, and I did that. What is wrong with me? I'm doing it all wrong. And so when he writes about all of this struggle we have in Romans, he knows what he's talking about. He has struggled. And he thinks, I was converted through the absolute voice of the God of the universe and his son Jesus, and I still am doing things I don't want to do. I know better. Anybody identify with that? Don't raise your hand. In fact, anyone not falling into that trap, you raise your hand because you'd be a saint. All of us as human beings are aware of an internal struggle back and forth, good and evil, awful and embarrassing. They fight with each other all the time. So then, that being the human case, we are divided in our psyches. We want good, we choose bad. We want to be pure, we choose impurity. What is wrong with us? And what is wrong with you? What do you think God is saying in that one? That's okay. I'm gonna do this. No. It's fine, babe. It's fine. Paul recognized the pitfall for us all. And you and I were not converted to the God of the universe with the actual voice of Jesus talking to us. We get to it through the actual voice of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. That isn't nearly as dramatic and clear as being knocked off your horse and having God speak to you. And yet Paul struggled with this. But Paul was in bad shape. He was indeed a terrorist, as you know. He killed men, women, and children because of their faith in this Jesus that was messing up the Roman world of Judaism. And he was determined to keep the Jewish faith pure. And if he had to go out and kill people for the sake of purity, he would do it. Then he found out what he was doing. And the load of sin was enormous on him. And he was converted. And God taught him an amazing truth. It is hard for us to swallow. You are perfect. Not because of your deeds. Not because of what you choose, but because of who you are as you sit here. Redeemed, forgiven, made perfect because of Jesus. Well, so then what do you do with this verse? I didn't want to do it. I didn't mean to do it. How did that happen? It'll happen as long as we're on the earth and in this body. We have been forgiven of sin, and yet and we are dead to sin, as we said last week. Tough one to try to gather, swallow it, and live it out. And then Paul goes so far as to say, I do the same thing. I don't want to do it. I do it anyway, and I am miserable. And in the next chapter, after saying that sin, we're dead to it, he confesses his own struggle with it. What's the answer for you and for me? It's an astounding truth. It's in the verse of in Romans, where are you? Down here so low. Here we go. Paul says, now, if I do what I don't want to do, get this, and you've read it this week, it's no longer I, but the sin that dwells in me. What? That sounds like the biggest cop-out, doesn't it? I didn't do it, he did it. How many times have you heard your kids say that? How many times have you said it about a husband? problem here is not me, it's you. Paul is saying, you and I are without sin no matter what. Oh, look at your faces, you sweet babies. That's the way I feel too. That can't be. Well, what did he say? He said, now if I do what I will not to do, but it is no longer I, but who does it, but what? Sin in me. So when you sin, according to Scripture, and you're a believer in Jesus and a receiver of salvation through him, you are sinless. When I was a student at Seattle Pacific, Dr. Cochran was a Bible teacher. I was scared to death of him. And he always started every Bible class with, I haven't sinned in 50 years. Well, his face looked like sin to me, but... but in essence, that's a biblical truth. And I know you're not even believing it, because it's so hard to swallow. So bear with this. 1 John 3:9. Knowing full well that this is a hard truth to really latch on to. John now. This isn't Paul, but this is John. And this theme of you are forgiven, it is forgotten, you are pure, you are perfect is throughout Scripture, and it fights against everything you know about yourself. 1 John 3:9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his, that's God's seed, remains in him, that's God, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Do you get that? God lives in you. When you receive him as your Savior, you are forgiven of your confessed sin. That Spirit of God moves into your interior being, and you have the Spirit living with you. When we had the law, we went by the law. It didn't have a Spirit. It was just the law. Okay, I'll do that, I'll do that, I'll do that. That's clear. But then the Spirit of God comes in you, and you become convicted of things that you didn't know you needed to be convicted of, like pride. Like jealousy, like someone else's house you think is better than yours, like a car. I'm a car person, like a car that you wish you had too because it's a convertible and goes fast and has a big engine. That part of me is not very feminine. But you and I will experience the sin that isn't necessarily obvious, but it's the sin that is just as sinful as any other sin that is seen by everybody. How in the world do you pull that off? How do we swallow down that truth? How does it become real? Let's go through the steps. If you know Jesus as Savior, you've relinquished your will to him. You've confessed your sin to him. He says, your sin is forgiven and forgotten. Nehemiah, in Nahum, I think it says, your sin is dropped into the biggest ocean, never to be seen again. You remembered, he doesn't. It's over. It's done. What are you left with? The Spirit of Jesus. He lives in you. And as it says in John, his seed of being, his Spirit is there. In place of that Spirit that didn't know Jesus, that didn't know forgiveness, didn't know the call to purity. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have sin. You're dead to it. All right, then, what do you do with the fact that you fight with it all the time? Paul fought with it all the time. The warring members inside of him wanted to tear him down and convince him he was not actually who he claimed to be. God does that with you and with me. You're a fine Christian. Look, I know me. You were up to me. And he just starts in. The enemy does. The enemy does not want you to have peace. He may have lost the battle for your soul because you're a believer, but he will keep you feeling in turmoil and condemnation as long as you allow it. And you stop it by saying his name. I've said this almost every week. When you are under a sense of condemnation, you say, Jesus, I resist it. I don't believe it. I am perfect because of him. And he will say, rats, I'll be back. And because he will. You have no sin. You experience the desire to sin. And some of you, well, of course, all of us are in some form of sin because it's an interior sin. You're forgiven of that. So then you say, well, that's a good deal. I'll go out and have a little fun. Try it. Because the Spirit lives in you. It's not fun. The Spirit witnesses to your spirit, oh, baby, you don't want to do this. Yeah, I really do. No, you don't. Well, yeah, I really think I do. And then so you go ahead. Then how do you feel? You feel worse. A sinning Christian is like someone trying to walk a marathon with rocks in their shoes. Every step is more uncomfortable than the step before. Why? Because the Spirit witnesses to you. No. You're not guilty of that sin. It's paid for. But you are miserable because you haven't accepted the forgiveness for that sin. And you think, I'm not good enough. Jesus says, you're good enough for me on the cross. The sin's forgiven and forgotten. And Paul said, it isn't me that does it. It's the sin in me. It's not you. It's not me. It's the sin. We are going to have that creep. The author of sin is the enemy, warring at us all the days of our lives. But he lost at the cross. He lives in you. He's alive in you. And if you are in the midst of some internal sin nobody would know about, you're just as miserable as a person who's having an affair with the guy across the street. It's miserable. A sinning Christian cannot be happy. You say, well, you just said we're dead to sin. We experience sin, but we're not accountable for that sin because he has forgiven it and forgotten it. You think, oh, I wasn't raised that way. And there are many wonderful people, good pastors, good writing that would not agree with this teaching. It seems very clear that Paul is saying, you're dead to sin, and it isn't you that is sinning. It's that sin that is evident. But you, because of Jesus, are perfect. Oh, you dear babies, I love you. You're looking just exactly the way I feel. I can't quite grasp it. So I would suggest this. Tonight, before you leave, I'm going to ask us all to just quietly within ourselves turn to the one who says, confess your sin, I forgive your sin, and remember it no more. Quietly, while you're looking at me right now, go through the Rolodex. We still have Rolodexes? I do. Pick out one of those sins that trips you up. So, well, wait a minute, how can I do that because I don't have sin? You have the evidence of sin in your life as long as you're on this earth. We have the answer to that because we're not held accountable for it. We're miserable when we engage in it. Miserable. If you want to have peace, stop it in Jesus' name. And that's the truth, isn't it? But Paul says, it's not you doing it. You're forgiven. You're perfect. But it's sin that will dog you all of your life. And so what you do has have an arsenal of how to fight. The name is Jesus. Say, Jesus, I've been forgiven of that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I'm dead to sin. thank you that you see me as redeemed and cleansed and pure and good. And it isn't my behavior. It's that sin thing. But I am perfect. Oh, get the meaning of that. Because you and I know each of us experientially is not perfect. But spiritually, you're perfect. You're perfect. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Died for the sin. Why would he go to a cross and die for sin? Because somebody had to. You and I don't have to. Jesus did it. He was born, Jesus was. He was crucified for sin. He was buried, and he was resurrected. That's us. We were born in sin. We received forgiveness through Jesus. And he took it away from us. So when you get to listening to the sin lure of the enemy, you're still perfect. But I'll tell you this, you're miserable. Because you don't want to listen to it. You want to come forward and say, thank you, Jesus, that you remind me. Thank you, Jesus. Would you just bow your heads? This is only to cut what's around you out. Focus in on an internal sin. Even though we said you're dead to sin, the evidence of the it is there. The sense of it is always there. And then when you've got it, the one you want, the one sin, even though you're not guilty because Jesus paid the price, even though it's hard to believe that Jesus paid the price, hand up to him, figuratively speaking. Don't lift a hand, but figuratively, just lift it up to him and say, I'm giving you this, and I'm thanking you. You paid the price for that sin. Thank you that I'm free. Thank you that you made it possible for me to be free. Lord Jesus, where would I be without you? Where would I be? I would be in sin, in a state of unforgivable sin at that. But I know you, Jesus, and you saved me, and you cleansed me. And this temptation, this sin, I hand it to you again, and I thank you. You forgave it, you're forgiving it, and it will always be forgiven. Thank you. I am, because of Jesus, perfect. Amen. Before you go, take that with you. It'll revolutionize how you live every single day, and I know it's hard. Ginger, would you take us out on that wonderful concluding song that we talked about, and close us in prayer, would you?
Just talked about. Let's just close with that song again. And as we get to the chorus the last time, I invite you to bow your heads. That will be our prayer as we leave here tonight.